Please turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're getting back to the Ten Commandments. We're skipping over the sixth commandment, which is you shall not murder, but we'll come back to that at a later point. Today we'll be talking about a topic that can be very sensitive to some, and so that's why we offered an additional children's church for grades 3rd through 5th grade. We know this is a sensitive topic, mainly, I think, because the church doesn't do a very good job at speaking about it, or it just doesn't speak about it often, although we hear about it everywhere. This also may be a sensitive topic for some because you may have been affected at some point in your life by adultery. God knows this, of course, and I'm sure some of the things that you'll hear today may be hard for you, but I hope also and I pray that you will hear more than anything the grace of God, the faithfulness of God, the forgiveness of God, and the washing of his bride through Jesus Christ. I sent out an email this week as a warning, mainly to parents who may not want their children exposed to this subject just yet, but at some point, sooner rather than later, you will have to speak to your children about this quote-unquote stuff. Because whether you speak to them or not, their friends will. And 85% of parents actually have no idea what their children are doing on the devices that we give them. And so even if you try to protect your children, other parents may not be protecting their children, and that may end up in the ears of your children as well. Not only that, but researchers have found that 70% of children beginning at ages 7 through 18 have already been exposed to sexually explicit material online, inadvertently, just by doing research for homework, through internet ads, through YouTube, you name it. And on top of that, we all know that we live in a hyper-sexualized society, a society that is looking to tear down all of the stigmas that were once on casual or recreational sex, where it used to be frowned upon to have multiple lovers, what the Bible calls whoring. It is now empowering to do so, to sleep around and to have multiple lovers. Well, God says, though, that this is not helpful to the individual or to society. As a matter of fact, he calls it destructive, and this is the warning in this commandment that we hear this morning. And that is why he prohibits sex outside of marriage. So would you read with me Deuteronomy 5, verse 18? It is two words in the Hebrew, velo tanaf. It is six words in the English. God's word says, and you shall not commit adultery. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with this topic, we know how dear it is to your heart, Lord, because anyone who would be unfaithful to their spouse would be unfaithful to you. Would the words of my mouth, Lord, and the meditation of my heart this morning be acceptable and pleasing to you, and that they would come, all of your people would come to know you as their faithful husband. We pray this in your name. Amen. As I was preparing for this sermon, as I was writing it, I got a text message from a good friend of mine who's a pastor asking for prayer because he was trying to search for a husband in his congregation who had left his 8-month pregnant wife for somebody else, someone that he had recently met. It's far too common, and we tend to think that these are things that happen just as frequently in the church as it does out in the world, and statistics may show you that, although I beg to differ because I say the statistics are skewed. Typically, when we read the statistics that divorce happens just as frequently in a church as it does in the world, it doesn't take into account the people that they are surveying. The people that are often found to divorce and to commit adultery in the church are those who tend to attend church once or less a month. They are people who have kind of hung around Christianity on the fringes. They've picked up some of the language and they would call themselves evangelicals, but the reality is they are not. They just hang out in Christian circles and have picked up some of the language. But what this does show is that your faithfulness to God, your faithfulness to the body of Christ is often related to your faithfulness to God. The two can be seen as almost one and the same or two sides of the same coin. We've been following a grid or a template in going through the Ten Commandments, at least Pastor Chris has, and I did my best to sort of follow that template, although it's a little outside my comfort in preaching, but we'll see how that goes this morning. In that template, we do ask a few questions, and that's what we'll do this morning, beginning with the first one. What are we being taught in this commandment? What is adultery? To give you a simple definition, adultery can be defined as any sexual engagement with someone who is not your spouse or with somebody else's spouse. And so God is saying, you shall not do that in this commandment. And so let's ask, what are we being taught in it? Very plainly, it's that adultery is completely and utterly unacceptable to God. It goes completely and utterly against who he is and his character. Therefore, it is a sin. It is a breaking of the law of God to commit adultery. I know that we all know this, even in our society. I think it's still frowned upon. It's looked down on to cheat, to have an affair is still, you know, looked down upon by several people. Although, where it used to be completely unacceptable, I think now it's a little more understandable because of the rise of expressive individualism, that idea that it's all about you. It's all about what brings you the greatest happiness or what brings you the greatest pleasure in life. You must be true to yourself and you must listen to your desires. You must listen to your passions. You just have to follow your heart, man. And if your heart tells you that you love somebody else, then it's understandable. You know, I just love somebody else, which is what is happening and what my friend is dealing with now. Tim Keller, in his little book on marriage, it's a small little book, he writes there that we don't want anyone else nowadays to tell us or have any say in who we are until we have fully decided it for ourselves. Therefore, today we expect and even demand that all relationships be transactional, provisional, as long as profitable, and never binding or permanent. So if the relationship costs you anything, if it causes you to give up anything of yourself, I'm out. Or I'll simply just find someone else who doesn't demand anything of me. See, it used to be that you had to marry in order to experience the desires, the ecstasies of sex. But it's not so much anymore, because sex is now seen as very cheap, and it's available everywhere. Researchers point to the availability of sex as one of the reasons why marriage is in decline, and it's also one of the reasons why marriages are ending, with 60% of divorce citing adultery as the main cause, because it's all about me, it's all about my happiness, it's all about my pleasure, and I can find that easily elsewhere, so why not? Now, sex, I will say, is not a bad thing. By no means does the Bible ever call sex bad or wrong, as long as it happens within the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. And in fact, God mentions in Genesis chapter 2, he says there, you shall become one. Just as we read here, you shall not, in Genesis 2, he says, you shall become one. He has given it to us as a wedding gift to be enjoyed within the covenant of marriage. And in Scripture, we find the Song of Solomon. It explicitly shows that the enjoyment and ecstasies of becoming one are to be desired and even enjoyed. John Stott writes, we may thank God that the Song of Solomon is contained in the Bible. For there is no Victorian prudery there, but rather the uninhibited delight of lovers, of bride and bridegroom in each other. The commandment is not, you shall not have sex. The commandment is you shall not commit adultery or have sex outside of marriage, because to do so is to take God's wedding gift and treat it as an additional toaster oven that you got in the wedding registry, right? It's an additional thing. You can easily donate it and give it away to somebody else. And there are two situations in Scripture that I could think of where we see this and the effects that this has, not just on the individual, but also on society. The first is in Genesis chapter 4, just two chapters after we read the man and the woman shall become one. We read of a gentleman named Lamech who takes for himself two wives, where God said it should be one man and one woman. Lamech says, no, I'll have two women. And at the context of this, of course, and its place in the story is not an endorsement on polygamy, contrary to what Mormons may say or the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints. It is not an endorsement on polygamy. Rather, the reader is to look unfavorably on what Lamech is doing. And the context that it finds itself in should point to the decay of society. Because following this, we see sin continually getting worse, leading up to the flood and Noah, the story of Noah. The second situation is the beloved king of Israel, King David, who also made sex cheap and transactional when he was walking along the roof of his building and he looked upon a beautiful woman and he lusted after her and he brought her into his home, disregarding the fact that she was married to somebody else. In fact, this spiraled into murder because he had her husband killed. Now, this not only shows the breakdown after this of the royal family itself, but also the breakdown of the society that they lived in. Up until this point, the Davidic kingdom, if you read it in Samuel, is said to be going well. But then there's adultery, and things begin to crumble. And so this commandment is teaching us here that sex outside of marriage negatively affects the individual. It negatively affects society and God's intent for human flourishing. Wendell Berry has famously said, "Sex is not and cannot be an individual's own business, nor is it merely some private concern for couples. Sex, like any other necessary, precious, and volatile power that is commonly held, is everybody's business." Why? Because as we saw in those two examples, it ends up affecting society. It affects everyone. And Tim Keller also says something like this in his book. He says, sex outside of marriage, it creates babies outside of marriage. It often spreads disease. And it habituates us to treat others as pleasure objects rather than persons. In other words, it dehumanizes the individual. It dehumanizes those made in the image of God. And all of these have a major impact on societal conditions, conditions that affect everyone. So what is God telling Israel here in this commandment as they're about to cross over the Jordan into a new land, as they're about to encounter full-fledged the idolatry of their day, the fertility cults, the temple orgies, and the pornography of their day? He's telling them that they must hold on to the original intent for sex. In order for them to survive and flourish in the land that God is giving them, they must hold on to a strong biblical sex ethic. By following God's original intent, they'd experience the flourishing that comes from families as they multiply and fill the earth with love. People would be valued as people and not pleasure objects, which was a radical idea in that time. Women and children were often exploited during times of war, as we read and hear about Hamas doing now in this land that we're talking about here. So this commandment is teaching us here that sex outside of marriage affects the individual, it affects society, and God's original intent for human flourishing. Now, what does then this commandment reveal to us about the character of God? It ultimately reveals to us the faithfulness of God. See, the greatest image that the Bible uses to describe humanity's relationship to its creator is that of a faithful husband to his bride. And if that is the image of God, it's very clear that his bride has not been very faithful throughout history. This is the proclamation of all the prophets that God's people, his bride, have been unfaithful, that they have committed adultery with various lovers. They could easily sing with Taylor Swift, "I have a long list of ex-lovers. They'll tell you I'm insane, but I have a blank space, baby, and I'll write your name. I have a blank space, Assyrians. I have a blank space, Babylonians. I have a blank space, Egyptians." And this is so explicit in Scripture. Some may even be surprised to find such language in Scripture. It's more graphic than we'd prefer. But the Holy Spirit had these words written down in order to create a visceral reaction in his people, to see the seriousness of adultery, that it goes completely against who God is and what he expects from his bride. I'll spare us the lengthy passage of Ezekiel 17. I say that you read that on your own if you can, but I do want to read for you a portion of Ezekiel 23, and I'll stop before it gets more graphic than we'd prefer. But here in Ezekiel 23, Ezekiel is speaking about using the imagery of two sisters that represent the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. And we'll pick up in verse 11. "Her sister, Oholibah," here who represents the southern kingdom, "saw this," what her sister had done in the north, "and she became more corrupt than her sister in her lust and in her whoring, which was worse than her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors clothed in full armor, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she was defiled. They both took the same way. But she carried her whoring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, wearing belts on their waists, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them having the appearance of officers, a likeness of Babylonians whose native land was Chaldea. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea, and the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoring lust. And after she was defiled by them, she turned from them in disgust. When she carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I," that is Ezekiel, "I turned in disgust from her, as I had turned in disgust from her sister." So why is the language of Scripture so strong when it comes to adultery? No other sin is spoken of this explicitly. Well, it's basically because of the seriousness of the sin. John Frame writes, "Modern people sometimes wonder why the Bible is so negative toward adultery. Why should a brief pleasurable encounter be such a serious matter? The deepest answer, I think, is that adultery is covenant treason. Most people understand why treason against one's government in time of war should be punished severely, even by death, but the family is more fundamental than the nation. It is the root of all corporate relationships. And as such, it reflects our fundamental relationship to God. One who would cheat on his spouse would also cheat on God. The same attitude leads to both kinds of sin. In other words, physical adultery, it displays for us the human disposition to commit spiritual adultery, to cheat on God. You shall not do it, and yet we do it all the time. Ezekiel and Taylor Swift's words could easily be said about us. As a matter of fact, we sing Taylor Swift's words. Our children sing it. We glorify this sort of behavior in our culture without even second thought. But here we see that God values something completely different. God values absolute faithfulness to one's spouse. And also, we see here that when one messes up, God's faithfulness pursues them still. Because instead of divorce, God shows in Scripture that he seeks more devotion. Instead of separation from his bride, he sacrifices himself even more. And instead, even when we receive the punishment for our sin that we deserve, even in that, he continues to pursue and he offers his hand in marriage to an unfaithful bride. In fact, often when we read about God's redemption and his forgiveness and his faithfulness, the writers of Scripture use that image of marriage. That is where that image appears all the more, when God is redeeming his bride. It's a very picture of the gospel. In Hosea, the prophet there who writes a book dedicated to Israel's adultery, it's an entire book dedicated to it. Even in that, the prophet writes that after Israel's adultery, there will be a future day coming where the Lord declares, "You will call me my husband," he says there. "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that God has done that for us in Christ, where he tells us the very mystery that is so profound of God and his relationship to humanity being reflected in husband and wife. He says there that Christ gave himself up for his bride to make her pure, to cleanse her with his word, to present her holy without blemish or spot. Now think about the implications of that, the deep implications of what Paul is saying there and what he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. And I'll read that for us in just a second. The ultimate symbol of sexual purity in Scripture is virginity. Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, what we will proclaim in the Apostles' Creed as we take the Lord's Supper in just a moment. But that is the ultimate symbol of sexual purity. It's something that can only be given once. And once it is given, it cannot be taken back. It cannot be given back to you. But what God is saying here in Ephesians 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 through 6, in the midst of talking about sexual impurity and sexual immorality, is that God, in a very real sense, restores to us what man cannot give back. He restores to us the purity of being a bride, a virgin bride. The implications are outstanding. It's almost unimaginable to think about for us. He says, Paul says there, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." In other words, he restores to us that which no human can give back, our purity. That is the gospel, beloved, that God makes us worthy, not just of marrying him, but of walking down the aisle toward him dressed in pure white. And that is the implication of the gospel, even when it comes to adultery. But why is it so hard for us to keep then? Why is it so hard for us to keep this commandment if we know how bad it is to God? It's because the temptation to commit adultery is everywhere, and it's easier to gain access to sexual material than ever before. Sexually explicit material, or what we know as pornography, is absolutely everywhere. And research is finding that it's affecting us in so many ways. It hinders sexual development in adolescence. It distorts expectations on relationships. It raises the risk of major depression, and it actually increases the odds of teenage pregnancy, which shouldn't surprise us. But what was surprising, though, was that every single second, an average of 28,000 users are watching pornography online. Every second. And every day, at least 25% of all internet searches involve pornography in some way. According to the National Coalition for the Protection of Children and Families, 47% of families in the U.S. reported pornography being in their homes. And it's breaking down the bedrock of society because pornography is found to increase marital infidelity, that is adultery, by 300%. And 56% of divorce cases involved one party having an obsessive interest in pornography. But wait a minute, Pablo, we were talking about adultery, which is sex with another spouse, and now we're talking about something like lust. Are they the same? The answer is yes, they are. See, in Jesus's time, the religious leaders were actually looking to differentiate between the two, to justify their own adultery. And so Jesus clarifies it for them in Matthew 5, verse 27, where he says there, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, so notice there, it's not wrong to look at someone and see that they are attractive. That isn't in itself lust. We were created to be able to notice beauty. There's nothing wrong with that. The issue comes when we look at someone, here Jesus says, with lustful intent. There, they have committed adultery with her in their heart. And so Jesus is affirming that adultery is wrong, but then he is also equating lust, which is the desire to engage with someone sexually, with adultery. He is joining the two together. So you don't have to commit the act itself. The desire to engage in sexual acts outside of marriage is enough. So yes, single people, you too can commit adultery. Now, the interesting thing here, though, about the Greek language, and not going to get too far into it, but there is an ambiguity in the verse, and it is in the word autin, which can be translated she or her. That pronoun there can be used either as the subject of the sentence or the object of the sentence. And I'll explain exactly what that means in a second. This means that it can either be translated, and I think Jesus did this purposefully, it can either be translated as we see it in our Bibles, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And it could also be translated, everyone who looks at a woman so that she lusts. Right? It's so everyone who looks at her and lusts after her in his own heart has committed adultery, but everyone who causes someone else to lust has also committed adultery. My seminary professor, Daniel Doriani, he put it this way, it is indeed sinful for disciples to indulge sexual, lustful glances and thoughts. It is also sinful to incite lust, to dress in ways that lead others to commit adultery, or to act in ways that lead others to commit adultery. This is why Paul focuses on modesty from people in his church. It's not just wanting to, but causing others to want to, that makes us guilty of adultery in our hearts. And like I said, it's everywhere. And it seems that there is not one person in this world who has ever not committed lust in some way, shape, or form. So how on earth can we keep this commandment? How on earth are we expected to keep this commandment? Well, I'll say two things on this, one physical and the other spiritual. Physically, Jesus tells us right here in Matthew 5 what we should do. In verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, let me make clear, this isn't literal. It wasn't meant to be taken literal. And we can thank the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD for forbidding this practice. But I will tell you, research Origen of Alexandria to see what happens when you take it literally. Not a good thing, but I'll let you do your own research. Rather, what Jesus is saying here is that you must remove from your life, take it away, anything in your life that leads you into lust, regardless of how difficult it may be. For example, I used to be on Instagram. I enjoyed Instagram. I had a thriving bourbon page on Instagram. Within a few months of me starting my bourbon page, it had gathered like 1,500 followers, and it was growing. And along with the algorithms, I began to see sexually enticing content on Instagram. And I hit the three little buttons, and I clicked on not interested. But it kept showing up. And so what did I do? I left Instagram. I completely left it. Did it cost me some connections? Yes. Did it maybe cost some, you know, fame and notoriety in the bourbon world? Maybe. But it was better for me to go to heaven without Instagram than it was to go to hell with it. What about you in your life? What is it in your life that can cause you to be led into lust? Is it TV? Is it shows on Netflix? Is it Hulu? Is it the service formerly known as HBO Max, now just Max? Whatever it is, you need to cut it out of your life without a second thought. If it is the internet entirely, let it go. People have survived thousands of years without the internet. You do not need it as much as you think you do, but it is better to enter heaven without the internet than to go to hell with it. That is what Jesus is saying here. And I will add here that there is a ministry that we partner with called First Light. It is 100% confidential, but it helps walk alongside men and women who are struggling with lust. If in any way, shape, or form you feel that you need help in this matter, please come and see one of the pastors. We want to connect you with this ministry. They are very successful at what they do in leading people into victory over this sin. Come and see us. We would love nothing more than to walk with you in this. Now, secondly and lastly, spiritually, to avoid adultery, spiritually, you must keep your eyes solely fixed on the groom. There is absolutely no one else that can captivate your eyes more than the groom. Because Satan is out there with schemes looking to entice you, as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden, to make good things look even better, and ultimately turning those things into bad things without us even knowing it. But Jesus tells the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never thirst again. We must continue to come to Jesus. And we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. There is no doubt that all of us have lustful thoughts at some point in our lives. But in that, even if you look at the Garden of Eden, there in the garden, God himself clothed the shame of Adam and Eve. And not only did he do that then, but also in Revelation 19, he promises that he will give us the dignity to clothe ourselves. God could have easily said in Revelation 19, I am clothing you. But instead he says, the bride will clothe herself. In other words, God restores us to the point of having dignity in order to clothe ourselves with the purity that he has called us to have, so that we are dressed there in Revelation 19 in fine linen, bright and pure. That is the day that we look forward to, the day where all of our temptations will be pushed away, where we will no longer have any desires for anyone else but our God, and we will call him on that day, my faithful husband. But until that day, the covenant remains, the commandment remains, you shall not commit adultery. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know in our hearts, Father, that we have been unfaithful towards you in so many ways. Some of us here may have even been unfaithful to their own spouse. And we know, Lord, that you look unfavorably upon that because it completely goes against who you are and what you have done for us. And I pray, Lord, that in this moment, people would hear your forgiveness, that they would hear all that you did on the cross to make your bride pure and to present her before you holy and blameless. Father, I pray that we would walk in that victory. In your name, amen.